You just stand right here, right?
You can stand up there if you want.
Okay, all right. Good morning. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Awesome. Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you here this morning, folks. I probably say this in every church I've ever spoken in. The last place I thought I'd be, the last thing I thought I'd be doing. But God had a plan for my life. It's just that it took me 38 years to come to a place of genuine recognition of what it really means to be a Christian and then to begin to walk in it. God has a plan for every life and a purpose for every life. And the thing that separates genuine Christianity from every other religion in the world is that we're not a religion, we're a relationship. And unless we walk in the intimacy of that relationship, we're just practicing religion, irregardless of where we attend church. So if I could share my whole story with you in a phrase, it would probably be to say, been there, done that, got that t-shirt, wore it out. I've had all the stuff. I've had all the stuff that most people think will make them happy. I've had a measure of fame. At one time, I was traveling the world literally in Learjets and limousines, and I've had my likeness made into action figures. We don't call them dolls in wrestling. They're action figures. Matter of fact, you can still get my action figure. It's called it's one of the classic series. That's right, I'm so old now, I'm a classic. But I came to a place in my life where I realized that in spite of all that I had accomplished, it meant nothing because I had put at risk the most valuable things in my life to get there. So one of the questions I'm often asked, having been a wrestler, is why? Let's face it, folks, not a normal occupation. What do you do for a living, Ted? I'll run around in spandex and hit people in the head with chairs. What do you do? It's not a normal job. The answer to the question was dad. I was fortunate, very fortunate, to be raised by a very loving stepfather who married my mother when I was 5. Mike DiBiase was the son of Italian immigrants. Grew up in Omaha, Nebraska. Was not only a professional wrestler, but a national amateur champion, storied career at Nebraska. I knew none of those things at the age of 5. I knew that he loved my mother and he loved me. And I was a kid who grew up saying, I want to be just like my dad. I had a dad who was really a good role model, who taught me all the right things. And my dad, like most Italians, was raised Catholic. So in my early years, I was raised in Roman Catholicism. Now I have issues with Roman Catholicism today, but the fact is that as a young man, my heart for God was genuine. And God ultimately judges our heart. So that faith in God carried me through a very difficult time in my life. Because when I was 15 and I was starting to get all those things I wanted, I was starting to be like my dad. I was playing football. I was wrestling. I was doing those things and starting to excel. All of a sudden, he dies of a heart attack. I moved to a very small town in southern Arizona, a little place called Wilcox. Wilcox, Arizona has 4 traffic lights. Interstate 10 goes around it now. And this little bitty town, my grandparents, my mother's parents lived there. My grandmother ran a truck stop. I'm in this little town with these great big dreams of college and professional football and wrestling maybe someday and looking around going, can it happen for me here? I watched my mother sink into alcoholism overnight. In despair, would hear her say things like, I wish I would die, I wish I were dead, I have nothing to live for anymore. But the thing that held me, the thing that held me together at a very tragic time, traumatic time in my life, was that childlike faith in God and the example that my dad had set for me. I tell kids in the assembly all the time, you know what, we're all a sum total of the choices we make. And here I was faced with a choice. Am I going to cave into despair? I could have looked at my mom and said, you know what, Mom, if you're going to drink, well, watch me. But I chose not to. I chose to follow the example my dad had set. I used to go to the cemetery where he's buried and park my grandmother's old Rambler and shine the lights on his grave. And I'd go out there and cry, pray, ask God to give me the things I wanted, give me the help I needed. While most of my friends in this little town were out on weekends getting drunk and high, I was chasing my dream. And I was the first kid ever come out of this little school in Southern Arizona with a full scholarship to play Division I college football. If my story ended there, old pat me on the back. Great job, kid. You stayed true to your conviction, and you didn't cave into the peer pressure. And boy, God showed up in a powerful way. Yes, he did. But it's not the end of the story. When I got to college, I was 18 years old, and I wasn't scared anymore. And basically, not in word, but by my actions, what I said to God was, gee, Lord, thanks for all your help. I appreciate all you've done for me. You've seen me through. Now I'm here. I've got this under control. When I need you again, I'll let you know. I didn't say that, but that's what my actions said. You know, when 9/11 happened, churches were full all over the United States for a couple months because everybody was scared. But each week went by and things seemed to calm down, and we just kind of put God back on the shelf collectively. Thanks, Lord. We'll call on you again when we need you. And that's basically what I did. And by the time I was 26 years old, I had failed to complete college by 1 year. I wasn't fast enough to play football in the National Football League. I'd been married and divorced. Way too immature to be married. No dad in my life to instruct me. But the biggest thing was I had basically abandoned my faith. The two things that took over in my life and consumed me for the next 20 years were my male pride and my ego. And what's the Bible say? Pride goeth before the fall. Amen. And your ego, E-G-O, will always edge God out. And so there I was. And basically what I believe God said to Ted was, go ahead, son, go get all the things you think you want. I'm going to let you have them. You go climb that material ladder of success. Go become that big famous wrestler you want to be. Go get all that stuff and find out what life is like there without me in it. And somewhere down the road, we're going to have another conversation about this. God lets us go. You know, I don't know how many parents in the room, you know, we've all been teenagers. But I know as a parent, you know, when our kids become teenagers, all of a sudden they think we're stupid, right? You know, they think we're clueless. You know, we give them rules and boundaries because we're just a bunch of killjoys. We just don't want them to have any fun. Don't you just want to grab them and shake them? Go, look, you little moron. I've only got 20 or 30 years of life experience on you. What they don't understand is we give them rules and boundaries because you love them. We're trying to protect them. Well, let's take that up a notch. Our Heavenly Father says, I'm only the God of the universe. I've only been around for eternity, and I've given you a standard to live by. Not because I want to be a killjoy, but that as Jesus said, that you would have life and have it more abundantly. But we've all been teenagers. It took this one 38 years to get it. Along this journey, as I climbed in stature within the inner circles of professional wrestling and that journey, I met Melanie Kennedy, Christian girl. Met her in Atlanta, Georgia, on April the 26th, 1981. And I fell in love with this girl. On New Year's Eve of the same year, we were married. And no, we didn't start off doing everything right either. But Melanie was the only Christian in her family at the time. We began to attend a non-denominational church on the campus of LSU in Baton Rouge. It's the first time I heard the gospel straight out of the Bible. It's the first time in my life I heard that my eternity hinged on this personal relationship with Jesus. And it's the first time of three times, ultimately, that I answered an altar call. I wept some tears. I said that prayer we call the sinner's prayer. But what I did not do when I walked out of that church is race down to the Christian bookstore and buy a Bible. What I did not do was dive into the relationship. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that for a good deal of that time, and we live in a culture now, and we live in a church, there are great churches all over this country, but by and large, there are a lot of people going to church that just really don't understand that they're just practicing religion. Because they show up on Sunday, they put in their hour, and that's it. They're not really feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. I mean, if I can give you the statistics, 10% of all professing Christians don't go to church anywhere. 20% of any church, irregardless of denomination, 20% of any church does 80% of the work. Of the 20% doing 80% of the work, 80% of the 20% are women. That's why I spend so much time talking to men. Because there's an anemic need for godly men in this country. We are right now raising, there's 30% fatherlessness in the United States. 30%. 90% of all professing Christians have never led a single soul to Christ. 90%. But everybody thinks they got their ticket punched and they're on their way to heaven. Jesus admonished one of the churches in Revelation. He says, you've done all these things so well, but he says, this I hold against you. You've forgotten your first love. Go back and do the things you did at first. It's very easy when we've been blessed with so much to allow the busyness of our life and all these the comfort around us to choke out what's most important. Even as a man of God today, even as an ordained minister, an evangelist who travels constantly, there are times when I get so busy doing the work that every now and then God's got to come along and go, hey, remember me, I'm the one you're doing all this for. You need to spend a little more time with me. And he said, you know, if you spend a little more time with me, I can make this a lot easier. Because unless I make it happen, it ain't going to happen anyway. So that's where we are. And that's a message. It's kind of like, I want to challenge you today and understand that as I challenge you, like most preachers, I preach out of the conviction of my own heart as God has challenged me. I want to be all that I can be for him. I guess the greatest example I can give you to make you understand is like when I was a little boy, I loved my dad so much. People would come up to me and they go, you want to be just like your daddy, don't you? And I go, yeah, but how do you know? And a lot of those people actually laugh at me. They say, are you kidding? Everything that comes out of your mouth, everything you say and do. It was so, I didn't have a big sign around my neck that said, I love my daddy. This is who I am, or this is whose I am. It was obvious because it just came pouring out of my life. What I understand today is that attitude of heart for my dad, my earthly dad, who I love so much, must be the attitude I have for my Savior. Because if that's not who I am, then I'm just a poser. You know, I tell kids all the time when I talk to them, I said, you know, when I was at Christian gatherings, I said, you know what? We talk about committing our life to Christ. But before you can commit your life to Christ, you have to surrender it first. And you're either all in or you're not in. I remember the first time I read the scripture where Jesus admonished the disciples because the children were trying to come to him and they were trying to hold them back. And Jesus said, no, you let the children come to me, and unless you come as a child, you can't come. The first time I read it, I don't get it. I get it now. What is it about children? It's their innocence. And innocent children have an unconditional, absolute, total trust in a loving parent. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to all of us, unless you come like that, absolutely, totally trusting me, then you can't come. You're either all in or you're not in. And it's kind of like, I can't remember the author now, but a great book. And I'm even fuzzy about the title. I don't have Alzheimer's, I have sometimes. Sometimes I remember, sometimes I don't. I think it's called The Fan.
Not a fan.
What a great book, because, you know, it's like I'm a fan of athletics. You know, it's like I'm kind of a quasi-Ohio State fan. My best friend is a pastor who grew up in Cleveland, and one of the guys on the board of my ministry is from Columbus, and two guys I wrestled with, Hawk and Animal, the Roid Warriors, well, Animal's son, James Laurinaitis, who's now playing for the Rams, played at Ohio State. So I cheer for Ohio State unless they're playing Nebraska. But I'm a fan. Well, so I know all about the team. I know who the coach is. I know who all the players are. But I'm not in the trenches with them. I'm not fighting the battle with them. I'm not working out with them. I'm not sweating and you know what? And that's what we're saying. Are you a fan or are you a genuine disciple? Are you following Christ? Are you putting what you say into action? And it took me almost losing the most valuable things in my life to figure it out. At the very height of my popularity, when I became this Million-Dollar Man character, and for those of you who aren't wrestling fans, the Million-Dollar Man was basically the equivalent of J.R. on the old TV show Dallas, the rich, arrogant guy who thought he could buy anybody or anything. You know, everybody hates a guy like that, even me, you know. And so that was this character. And so I faced all the good guys at the time, Hulk Hogan and a guy named Randy Savage. And so that was the character. But when I started wrestling with the WWF, as it was known then, what they did to help market this character was they tried to make the public believe I really was this guy. So they sent me everywhere, first class airfares, limousine service, Lear jets, the whole deal. And it wasn't even so much that. I mean, I didn't become that guy. But I've got this loving wife at home who's bore two children for me by now. God had given me back the son from my first marriage, Michael. I couldn't have been more blessed, folks, and in reality, I couldn't have been less grateful. Because in spite of all that I had, because there was no genuine relationship with Jesus, there's a void in my life. There's an emptiness that I have to fill. You know, you don't have that peace that surpasses all understanding because there was no real relationship. You see, I was an intellectual Christian. I have believed the gospel message most of my life. I believe that the Bible trumps every, and Christianity trumps every other, the biggest reason is fulfilled prophecy. But the difference between heaven and hell is about 18 inches. It's moving it from here to here. Because when it gets in here, it has no choice but to come pouring out of your life. It's going to happen. You know, it's like God's got a plan and a purpose for your life. How are you going to know what it is? Well, you have to have the relationship. How do you have a relationship with anybody? You spend time with them. Think about your best friend. You know, I live in Mississippi now for 30-some-odd years. We get some winter, but we don't get winter like you get it here. Think about a real, real bad winter night. You know, you break down on the road, you know, 1 o'clock in the morning, ice and snow, and you look down at your cell phone, and you got one bar left. There's one chance. Who are you going to call? You're going to call your best friend. You're going to call that person who, no matter what the circumstance, they're coming. What I'm saying is your relationship with Christ must trump that. How do we do that? Same way. We spend time here. I sat in a crowd like you are right now, and the guy's name was Dr. Edmund Lewis Cole. In my opinion, the father of modern men's ministry. He impacted so many men, and one of the men he impacted was a guy named Bill McCartney, who was a coach at the University of Colorado, who went on to start the men's movement called Promise Keepers. And as I was sitting where you are, Dr. Cole held the Bible out, and he said to us, he said, "Gentlemen, if this book doesn't have lordship in your life, then Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life." He said, "If the only time you crack this book is on Sunday morning, you're in trouble. Because you can't have a relationship with someone where the conversation is one-sided. It's your prayer life, and the only thing you're praying about is all the things you need and all the help you want. And yes, we should go to God with everything. But the first thing we should go to Him with is praise. And the only way we're going to hear from Him is to open this book. I can tell you right now, through experience over the last, since 92 when I really got saved, there's scriptures I've read countless times, and I thought, okay, I understand that. Then some circumstance in my life will come up, and I'll read the same scripture I've read 100 times before, and all of a sudden it leaps off the page, and I go, oh my gosh, I never saw that. That's how God talks to you. But if you're not paying attention, you're going to miss it. I had no idea that this was God's plan for my life. Ted DiBiase, Reverend Ted DiBiase, minister of the gospel, evangelist, no way. But that's what happened. God allowed me to have that life. God allowed me to do all those things that I did. to get me ready for this job. I can remember telling my wife when my active wrestling career winding down, I said, well, for the most part now, honey, at least the airports and all those hotels are behind me. And God tapped me on the shoulder and said, I'm just getting you ready for the real work, boy. And here I am. But what did it take? At the height of my fame. You know, people think that fame is, you know, glamorous, and it's not. Oh, yeah, I go out in a building, 30,000 people in it, or 20,000 people in it, or 10,000 people in it, and wrestle, and they're all screaming and hollering, and yeah, but after that's over, you go back to an empty hotel room in a city that's not, you're not familiar with, and your wife and your kids are 2,000 miles away. That's a lonely place. It's a lonely place if there's no God in your life. And then you go down to the bar because you're lonely, and you have a beer, and it turns into two. Now, by the grace of God, I was never addicted to any alcohol nor any drugs. Quite frankly, I did my share of both. It's like Jesus said, you are what you behold. What you hang around long enough is what you're going to do. You know, if you're a recovering addict, if you're an alcoholic, then you stay out of the bar. If you sit there long enough, you're going to drink again. The big problem with Ted was women. In March of 1992, WrestleMania 8 took place in Indianapolis, Indiana. I was at the height of my fame and my recognizability and all that stuff. And WrestleMania, again, if you're not a wrestling fan, it's like our Super Bowl. And quite frankly, it's almost as big now. This one was held in the old Hoosier Dome. I'm so old, all the buildings I used to wrestle in, they're tearing down. That's when you know you're old. And so that night after the big show, I go out on the town in my tailor-made suit with a beautiful girl on each arm in my limousine. And I make all the hot spots in Indianapolis because I'm cool. I want to be seen. I'm a jerk. I partied into the wee hours. I went right straight from a bar to the airport. Got a plane to Detroit, checked into the Marriott Hotel, and then walked to a payphone in the lobby to call home and check in. What a nice guy. What a jerk. But I had a big surprise that day on the other end of the phone. My wife. My wife who had trusted me unconditionally. My wife who had bore two children for me. My wife who had accepted a son from a previous marriage, loving him and raising him as her own. My wife who trusted me unconditionally, who never called me anywhere to check up on me because she trusted me and thought I was a man of God. That wife had discovered that I was committing adultery on multiple occasions. I don't want to talk about this on the phone. I said, I'll be on the next plane home. She said, no, you won't. You don't live here anymore. Click. First words out of my mouth, oh, God, help me. Now, you talk about hypocrisy. Oh, God, help me. Oh, yes, Lord. You're the God. You're the one I cried out to in the desert cemetery when I was 15. When my dad died, my mom started drinking. And you know what? You came to me there and you brought me comfort. You gave me the desires of my heart. I got the scholarship. I went to college, and I pretty much abandoned you. In spite of that, in spite of blowing my first marriage, you brought this wonderful woman into my life, and you blessed me with this wonderful woman. You blessed me with two children. You gave me back my son from my first marriage, and then you blessed my career beyond my hope, my wildest hope or expectation, and I abandon you again. So, folks, what did I deserve from God? I deserved what we all deserve, hell. Ain't enough preachers preaching hell anymore. Folks, if there's a heaven, there's a hell. Nobody told us more. Nobody spoke more about hell in the entire Bible than Jesus. A couple things he said. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the path that leads to hell. Many there enter through. But small is the gate and narrow the path that leads to life, only a few find it. Wow. And another scripture. If your arm was to cause you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Better to go through life blind and crippled than to burn in hell. Pretty graphic. But the grace of God is what I like to talk about the most. Because if you really love God, if you really turn to God with genuine sorrow and repentance, He's a God who will forgive you again and again. He's a God of second chances and third chances. He's a God who never stops loving you. You know, people say, well, you know, how can a loving God send you to hell? I said, God doesn't send you to hell. You choose hell. God has given us a choice. The choice is ours. And we make the choice by the way we live our life. And we make the choices every day. The next phone call I made was to the guy I just mentioned a little minute. The guy that was born in Cleveland, Ohio. His name is Hal Santos. I met Hal in a gym in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. At the time, he was a youth minister. I had just married Melanie. It's January of 1982. Hal's a big guy. He came up, introduced himself, said he'd seen me on TV, and he said, I just got one question for you. I said, sure. He said, do you know Jesus? Pretty bold guy. I said, let's sit down and talk about that. That started a relationship. And quite frankly, for a long time, it was a pretty one-sided relationship. Because ultimately, when I was doing a lot of things I ended up doing, the last person I was going to call is a preacher. But as I look back at this relationship, I realize that Hal just continued to stay in touch with me, and we continued this friendship. And when we talked, he didn't pepper me with religious questions. You know what he did, folks? He just demonstrated to me unconditional love. In my darkest hour, I didn't call my pastor at home. He lived 5 minutes away from my home. I called a man who lived 500 miles away from where I lived. Why? One word, relationship. Because looking back, I realized that what I saw in Hal was what Jesus wants all those who we reach out to see in all of us. I saw the unconditional love of Christ in Hal Santos. I knew that Hal Santos would do everything he could to help me and wouldn't judge me because I knew he really cared about me. And here's what he said to me. He said, you know what, Ted? He said, I've been praying for you ever since I met you, and here's my prayer. My prayer's been, he said, God, one day Ted's going to hit the wall, and when he does, let me be there for him. And when he said that, it made me realize I had fooled a lot of people, but I hadn't fooled Pastor Hal. Well, he made arrangements for my wife and I to fly to St. Louis. He pastors a church on the Illinois side of the river in Fairview Heights, Grace Church. He's been there over 35 years now. He picked me up at the airport, took me on the longest 30-minute ride of my life to face my wife who arrived ahead of me. And on that way, he told me, he said, Ted, he said, Jesus said the truth would set you free. He never said it'd be painless or easy. He said it'd set you free. He said, if you'll trust Jesus today, trust him like you did when you were 15, when your dad died, your mom started drinking, put that childlike faith in him today, and he'll forgive you, and he'll restore you. He said, you see, he never left you, you left him, and all these years he's been trying to call you back. And he says, now, I have to be honest. He said, you know, the Bible says God will forgive you and restore you, but the Bible also says you reap what you sow. There are always consequences to the choices that we make. And he said, it very well could be that the consequence of your choices may be that you lose everything. Your wife has the right to divorce you and go. She might. But even if the worst happens, if you will cling to the cross through the storm you're about to go through, I promise you, you're going to come out of this on the other side with a peace, the Bible says, passes all understanding. Folks, all I can say, I knew enough to know the truth when I heard it. And then he said this. He said, remember, Ted, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. And being fully God, he's the God who put every star in the sky when you look up at night. The God who knew when you would take your first breath, when you would take your last, and everything you do in between. And he's a God who, if you were the only man who ever lived, still would have stepped down out of heaven and died on the cross just for you. And folks, I want you to understand, in a moment in time, when God allowed me to look at my life, a man looking in the mirror and I'm realizing that I had put at risk the most valuable things in my life, the love and devotion of a committed wife, the future, the stability, the peace of mind, and the well-being of my children. For what? To stroke my ego? It doesn't get any uglier than that. But in spite of that, and recognizing that God had blessed me over and over again, and I had just trampled his blessing, but to now realize that that same God, who is so big I can't even comprehend it, could love me that much, that he would still forgive me and love me. I've told this story so many times, and every time I get here, I weep. Because today, I'm so filled with gratitude. That was the game changer for me. That's when it moved from here to here. And I said, you know what? And the Bible says, until a man comes to the end of himself, you can preach till you're blue in the face. He ain't going to hear it. But when you finally hit the wall and you go, I give up. I keep trying to do this my way. It doesn't work. Here I am, Lord. Take my life. Take the helm of the ship. I'm just going to go where you lead. The hardest thing I've ever done was face my wife that day and confess all these horrible things I had done. I watched her leave the room in tears and look back at me and say, who are you, Ted? Where's the man I thought I married? Good question. But I want to quote a scripture to you that where Jesus is basically saying the same thing. Because what Melanie was really saying was, you know, we got married before God and witnesses, and you agreed to love me and cherish me and me alone, so who are you? Well, Matthew 7:26, Jesus said this, just because you say to me, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean you will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Many will come in that day and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name we drove out demons and did miracles. And Jesus is going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. You who practice iniquity. People who did miracles in the name of Christ are going to go to hell. Why? Because what God judges is our heart. That was the most terrifying scripture I ever read at the time. That's what my wife was saying. I don't know you. I know what you've said. I know what you have said you are and who you are, but you're not who you say you are. And that's the dangerous thing for the church in our country right now. Oh, yes, there's always going to be a remnant. And God speaks of that in those end times, even the elect, he said, will be deceived. So we always, you know, it's kind of like one of the things Dr. Cole said, the only constant in maturing is change. In other words, if you ever get to the place where you think you've arrived, you're not only are you going to quit going forward, you're going to go backwards. Because from the first time we say yes to Christ until we take our last breath, God is trying to chip away at the carnality in our lives, and we never make it. I mean, if we could make it, if we could be perfect, we wouldn't need a Savior. A couple days later, I found myself at a youth rally with Pastor Hal and his kids. I wondered what I was there for. I had confessed to God, my wife, and Hal, and nobody else to confess to. On the way up there, I read a very powerful book I recommend to all men, Maximize Manhood by Edwin Lewis Cole. And it talks about the characteristics of being a man, being Christ-like. Character, integrity, being a man of your word. You know, if your word's no good, you're worthless. That as a man, my first responsibility is not to be the breadwinner, but the priest in my home. It's my responsibility to take my family to church. Amen. And I will stand before God, and God will hold me as the man accountable. Yes. I wanted to crawl under a rock. And God spoke to my heart, and he said, you know what, Ted, you were a bigger man when you were 15 than you are right now. With all that you've got, what do you have? What's it mean? And at the time, it meant nothing. I walked into this big ballroom. 1,500 teenagers recognized me. There's Ted DiBiase, the million-dollar man. What's he doing here? The speaker that day, a guy named Reggie Dabbs, great speaker. When he gave the invitation, he said something to the effect of, if you're tired of living a lie, you know what you need. You know it's Jesus. Get out of your chair and get up here now. With the million-dollar man, a man who had been controlled by his pride and his ego and his image for 20 years, get out of his chair in front of 1,500 people who recognized him as a star from television and go forward in humility. You bet. You see, folks, God finally had Ted where he wants all of us at some point in time in our life, willing to run to him with reckless abandon. I went forward. I laid prostrate on the floor, and I wept like a baby. And it was the greatest day of my life and the worst day at the same time. I really thought, it's over, I'm going to lose him. My wife came to me, said this, I'm not going to make you a promise I can't keep. I don't know if I'm strong enough to do this, but I serve a God of restoration, not divorce. And because I love Jesus, and because, and see, word to use obedient, I want to be obedient to this voice in my heart that for whatever reason is telling me to give you another chance. I'll try. I might leave next week. I might leave a month from now. I'm not doing this for you. Understand that. I am not doing this for you. I am doing it because I feel it's what God wants me to do. I want you to understand that the fact, based on what I told her, that she was willing to try, absolutely overwhelmed me. It's a catalyst for me. It's the greatest expression of Christ-like love and mercy I've ever known in my life. And I took that ball and I ran with it. And I said to my wife that if you'll give me this chance, I'll become the man you thought you married. I'll become the spiritual leader in my home. I'll become a man of character and integrity, and God willing, one day regain your trust and respect. That was 1992. This next New Year's Eve, be 34 years we've been married. You know what, folks? God didn't just fix it. Jesus said that you have life more abundantly. My wife and I are closer and more intimate. She's my best friend. She is my confidant. She is, Bette Midler sings a song, "The Wind Beneath My Wings." That's my wife. Every day, morning and night. Not this morning because I got up too early because she was up late last night. But most mornings and evenings, we start and end the day, wherever I am, in prayer together. And whatever God did for me, he'd do for you. And I just want to challenge you as I give this back to Pastor. You know, I don't know who's in the crowd ever. If you haven't ever given your life to Christ, today is the day of the Lord. He'll do for you what he's done for me and so many others. And maybe through my story, some of you, maybe God, you know, said, hey, you know what? He's talking to you. Yeah, you know, I know you love me, but you know what? You've gotten so busy, and you know what? I'm not the priority in your life anymore. Well, then today's a day where you, like David said, restore in me this day, Lord, an upright spirit. I named my ministry Heart of David because the thing that God recognized in David, it's the most dysfunctional family in the entire Bible. His family life was a wreck. But what God knew about David is that at his core, he loved God. That no matter how many times he failed, he would never stop getting back up and he would never stop taking responsibility. And that's what he expects of all of us. So maybe that's you. If you got habitual sin, you know, I did a lot of things over and over and over. There were nights I cried in hotel rooms. God, I'll never do it again. But I kept doing it again. But it wasn't until I confessed it to God and my wife that I was set free. Are you hanging on to anger and bitterness? Is there somebody that's hurt you really bad and you refuse to forgive them? My wife says this. With God, forgiveness is not optional. It's a command. Forgive as you've been forgiven, and we get forgiven every day. And she said, when you hang on to bitterness, it's like drinking poison and expecting somebody else to die. The only one suffering from it is you. So get over it. And if you can't get over it in your flesh, then understand that in God's power you can, and you will. Folks, thank you so much. God bless you. Pastor.